This is LeSarah Bradley, Jr., welcoming you to another broadcast of the Baptist Bible Hour. We've completed 67 years on the air with our Sunday program and 26 years with this daily broadcast, and feel so thankful that the Lord has been gracious and made it possible for us to remain on the air, bringing the messages of God's grace. We've emphasized that theme all through the years. And the theme for this anniversary month is giving glory to God. If you will write and request it, we'll send you a packet of 2 CDs that have one, the message pertaining to the glory of God, and the other, a collection of 14 hymns. And if you'll ask for it, we'll send you the current issue of our publication, which also has printed messages on this theme. Our address is the Baptist Bible Hour, Box 17037, Cincinnati, Ohio, 45217.
We continue our message on Psalm 19, which we've entitled The Glory of God. We have noticed 3 divisions in the psalm. First, God's creation, which corresponds to general revelation. Secondly, God's word, which is specific revelation. And thirdly, God's grace, which is personal revelation. Verse 1 of Psalm 19 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork." We observe that this revelation is clear. God's creation makes clear his existence and his power. We find also in the text that it is continuous, day in, day out. There is the constant evidence of what God has created. The brilliance of the sunshine is specifically mentioned. And as we see the sun in all of its splendor, when we see the light that it provides and enjoy the warmth that comes from the sun, we're reminded that God is the Creator and that he is a God of power. This revelation is universal. He says it's throughout the world, throughout the earth. Their words are heard to the end of the world. While it is not audible speech, it is a message nevertheless, continually there, declaring the glory of God, his existence and his power. The revelation is magnificent, describing the sun as being the bridegroom coming from his chamber, or a strong man ready to run a race. It moves in its circuit. So it speaks of joy and strength and warmth. The psalm magnifies God. While it refers to nature, it in no sense gives any room to encourage the worship of the heavenly bodies, as many of the pagans have done through the years and as some in our culture do today. We looked at Deuteronomy chapter 4, which specifically forbids such worship. And now we want to look at Isaiah chapter 47, which also condemns much of the activity that is connected with the idea that these heavenly bodies are to be highly esteemed. Verse 13, "Thou art wearied in the multitude of thy counsels. Let now the astrologers, the stargazers, the monthly prognosticators stand up and save thee from these things that shall come upon thee." What God is revealing here that the fact they had turned from him and were depending upon the counsel of the astrologers, those who studied the stars and drew conclusions as to the message that might be conveyed and how the stars supposedly were controlling events here on this earth, he says, let them save you if they can. The astrologers, the stargazers. Behold, they shall be as stubble. The fire shall burn them. They shall not deliver themselves from the power of the flame. There shall not be a coal to warm at, nor fire to sit before it. God says, I'm going to condemn, I'm going to judge, I'm going to devour these who are involved in such activities. Surely then, God's people today ought to totally avoid any such involvement. Somebody might say, well, I like to read the speculations of the astrologers. I like to just pay note to it, just to see what they say, and don't put any real confidence in it. I think from what we read in this text, we recognize it's something that ought to be avoided. God is the sovereign of the universe. The stars are his creation, but the stars do not control the events that take place on this earth. The second category is God's word, special revelation. We looked at the various qualities that are described in this list. The law is perfect, and we did point out that the word translated law here comes from the Hebrew word Torah, which means instruction or teaching, so it's not limited to the Decalogue, just to the Ten Commandments, but to the Word of God. And when we connect that with 2 Timothy 3:16 to see that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable, it's an emphasis to us that all portions of God's Word are for our benefit today. Then we see that the testimony of God, just another word used to denote His truth, His message, His inspired record, the testimony of God is sure, making wise the simple. And that brings us to the third in this list. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The statutes of the Lord are right. They are in keeping with His righteousness. God is a holy God. Everything about God is right. Nothing is wrong. God is righteous. Now, you'll hear people call the actions of God into question periodically and say, I don't understand. If God has all power, why did He suffer this event? Or why did God do things this way? I concede there are many things about God's ways that we will never fully grasp. Deuteronomy chapter 29 tells us that the secret things belong to the Lord. But we can know this, that whatever God does is right. If God suffers something to come to pass, there is a reason as to why He suffers it or allows it to come to pass. So we may not particularly like, as far as our human nature is concerned, the things that God has revealed, may not be what we want, what we wish that He said, but if He says it, it's right. That settles the issue. If the Word of God declares something to be so, no matter what questions are raised, no matter what speculations are given, the fact is the statutes of the Lord are right, and when they are followed, they bring joy. There is joy in following the pathway of righteousness. Joy in doing what is pleasing to God, in doing what is right. It's interesting to see the progression here in the passage, because he first talks about the one who is converted. Secondly, this one is made wise. And now, thirdly, he is made happy. This indeed, speaking of an experience of grace, and that goes on to the fourth category in the next phrase, The commandments of the Lord are pure, enlightening the eyes. So we start with conversion, we go to wisdom, we go to happiness, and then to enlightenment. The commandments of the Lord are pure. There is no impurity. There is no mixture. There is no error. Now, so often today, you might read a book that is interesting. It is entertaining. It seems to have some profound concepts and ideas. And yet, mixed with what may be a lot of truth, there may be grave errors. It may be part of a design to promote an agenda, to lead you away from the fundamental truths concerning the living God and concerning the teaching of the Bible. But you can read the scriptures with absolute confidence. Oh, we all come to places that we say, I certainly am not able to understand exactly what the writer's talking about here. And this is going to take a lot of time and prayer and diligent study. But you don't have to be afraid of it as though you've stumbled across something that's questionable. It's a possibility that it's just not so. And you know, you find so many, even among professed Christians, who are constantly raising some question about the validity of the scriptures, some question about whether or not they really were inspired. You know, when you start hearing somebody talk like this, well, the Apostle Paul was a rather unique individual, and he had some narrow ideas, and he interjected his own feelings and concepts. You know, here's somebody that's confused the whole issue. Yes, God used men to write his word, but they were divinely inspired. So what we have in his word is pure. It's true. We can rely upon it. There is no mixture. In Psalm 119, which speaks at such length about the word, verse 140 says, "Thy word is very pure, therefore thy servant loveth it." Because the word is very pure, I love it, says David. I'm rejoicing to have something available to me that I don't have to be concerned about. I don't have to have any apprehensions. It is pure. Enlightening the eyes. Verse 105 of this lengthy psalm says, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." We need light. We live in a world where there is much darkness with regard to the truth of God. Great confusion in the minds of multitudes. And there is a constant effort to influence you. If you're not aware of that, you're apt to be taken in. You must be alert to the fact that we're living in a culture that's moving farther and farther away from the truth about the living God, and in which there is much criticism of and objection to the basic principles of Christianity. So what do we need? We need light to guide us through the darkness of this world. What is that light? "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." You want to know where to travel, how to travel, where you should be headed? You need a light to guide you. God's word is that light. Verse 24 says, "Thy testimonies also are my delight and my counselors." Where do you go for counsel? People are ready to run to the bookstore and buy whatever is on the best-selling list. They hear about some well-known author. They hear about some talk show host that has gained notoriety and fame, and have the idea that this individual must be an expert in his or her field, and so they take it, swallow it all. And yet, with much of that today, there is humanistic, psychological thinking that is totally separated and foreign to, opposed to, the teaching of the Word of God. But the commandments of the Lord are pure, enlightening the eyes. The next thing he says is that the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. Now, it changes a little bit the format that it's been following. It says the fear of the Lord. All of these terms so far have been direct references to the Word of God itself. Now, the fear of the Lord is not the equivalent of the Word of the Lord, but he's interjected here something that is the result of applying what the Word teaches us. The fear of the Lord, that is the effect of the Word, has an impact on us. In Psalm 34, verse 11, another psalm of David, he says, "Come ye children, hearken unto me, I will teach you the fear of the Lord." In all of these portions, we fully recognize that the blessing of God's Spirit must accompany all of this effort for it to be effective. But in this case, David doesn't take time to go into all of that detail. He simply says, "Children, I will teach you the fear of the Lord." Do you parents teach your children the fear of the Lord? This is the effect of the Word. And it has a cleansing effect. The fear of the Lord is clean. If you walk in the fear of the Lord, it will have a cleansing effect in your life. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 12, beginning with the 25th verse. "See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refuse him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven." Now, what's he talking about? Obviously, he's making reference to the time that God gave the law to the children of Israel through Moses at Mount Sinai. And he says, "Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven." And this word, "yet once more," signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, the things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. "Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire." Now, what the writer here is telling us, that it was a dreadful scene when at Sinai, the earth shook, the thunder was powerful, the lightning flashed, God's presence and glory was to some degree displayed as the law was given. Now, we say, thankfully, we're not under law as they were, we're under grace. But what is the writer doing here? Raising the standard. Saying, if God at that time shook the earth, what about when he shakes heaven and earth and says that we are to live with reverence and godly fear? Now, obviously, there are fears which are sinful. If a person is constantly troubled and full of anxiety, that means they're not trusting, they're not walking by faith. If you're afraid of every trial that comes your way, every challenge that you face, you're not walking by faith. But this fear of God means an awesome respect. And let me tell you, if you just start reading through the Old Testament, it's rather sobering to see how God continually poured out his wrath on sinners. Sometimes it was his own people. Sometimes he was sending Israel to attack some of the pagans around them and utterly wipe them out. And the question might be raised, why would a gracious, loving, merciful God send his chosen people to destroy the pagans around them? Well, see, it's because we have difficulty grasping the magnitude of the sin of idolatry. These people had the testimony of the living God by his creation, by the sun in heaven, but they chose rather to carve out gods from wood and from stone and bow down and worship them, or sometimes worship the heavenly bodies themselves, and God sent judgment on them. You can't read the Old Testament without being startled at how much death and destruction is continually there described. To see God's wrath poured out on the workers of iniquity. Well, certainly makes you appreciate grace. Makes you realize if I had to stand in the presence of a holy God on the basis of my own conduct, God knowing not only everything I've done, but everything I've thought, what all of my desires and motivations may have been, no possibility that I could stand acceptably in His sight. And so you appreciate His grace. But at the same time, you know that even as we see God not as the judge, but as our Father, and He loves us, and He remembers our frame, that we are dust, and as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear Him, yet He is one that does not hesitate to use the rod of correction. Whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. We are then to walk in a godly fear. So He says, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. Truth is absolute. The truth of God is not undergoing change. There are certain theologians today that make the claim that God is in process. God is not today what He will be next week or next year. God is still expanding. God is still growing. God is still learning things. So the truth is constantly in motion, being expanded, being altered, being changed. But that's not the message we get in the Word of God. Truth is absolute, unchanging. And Jesus Himself said that heaven and earth may pass away, but my words will not. His words remain. Then He says the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous. God's justice, His judgments are right. Somebody may say, I don't understand that. How is it that God would execute such terrible judgments upon the people of this earth? But they're right. The judgments of the Lord are righteous. It's in harmony with His righteous character. And as this relates to the Word itself, God's declaration of His truth, His judgment, His specific statement concerning whatever the issue may be, as revealed here in this inspired record, the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous. And He says two specific things about them. They are more to be desired than gold. Now, really, to read that is somewhat convicting, is it not? How many times in your life do you esteem the Word of God to be of more value than riches? How often are our priorities so out of pocket that we're thinking more about making money and getting ahead? We're thinking about material gain, and the Scriptures, if they have any place in our life at all, are put very much on the back burner. He says they're more to be desired than gold. And the second thing He says is that they are sweeter than the honeycomb. Sweeter than the honey and the honeycomb. Well, you may say, I picked up the Scriptures recently, and as I read, I didn't come to any sweet part. The part I read was convicting. The part I read was very sobering. And indeed, we find much of the Scripture in that vein. But the book of Proverbs says, to the hungry soul, every bitter thing is sweet. If you're really hungry to know the truth of God, you may read something that is convicting, and yet you say, thank you, Lord. I needed to be convicted. Thank you for applying your word by the Holy Spirit, because there were things that I was overlooking, things that I did not see. I thank you for the sweetness of your word. The blessing. There's a blessing in understanding the Scripture. He says, how blessed are those who see these judgments, understand that they are righteous, that they are the word of the Lord. They become sweet to us. The more you understand The more you understand of divine truth, the more you understand of the basic truth of what the Bible reveals about God, you understand something about His sovereignty, about His immutability, about His love, about His grace, about His mercy. There's a sweetness in understanding the truth. Not a distortion of it, not a misrepresentation of it, as is sometimes presented by those who speculate about what the Word of God says, but it's sweet to understand His truth.
I hope you will take time to write and let us know that you've been listening to the program and that you will request this anniversary packet of 2 CDs we will send you. Our address is the Baptist Bible Hour, Box 17037, Cincinnati, Ohio, 45217. Till next time, this is LaSarah Bradley, Jr., bidding you goodbye, and may God bless you.
Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of His Spirit, washed in His blood. Perfect submission, perfect delight, visions of rapture now burst on my sight. Angels descending, ring from above, echoes of mercy, whispers of love. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior. Salvation, all is at rest. I in my Savior am happy and blessed, watching and waiting, looking above.